Our study this morning is continuing in Mark chapter 20. That's what I said, Mark chapter 10. Man, you guys come in here this morning. Just paying attention, you know, you got to pay attention. The top of my page is Mark 10, verse 20. That's where the top of my... So it's Mark chapter 10, but I'm glad someone has a Bible and is following along. Now, if you're visiting, we do just teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So I picked up where I left off last week, and we go through the whole thing. If you remember where we are, like I do, you'll remember that we're fast approaching the triumphal entry, Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. On his way there, in verse 17, well, as he's going, it says, just to get a running start, verse 17 of Mark 10, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Young man came, runs to him, calls him good master. And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Not that Jesus was denying to be God. In fact, Thomas is going to say, "My Lord, my God," later on, and Jesus is going to acknowledge that. What he's doing here is, and we mentioned it last week as we covered this, you see this man making in many ways, an emotional profession. He runs up, he falls down in front of Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what may I do?" He's a person, I guess you'd call him a moralist. He believes that it is works that gets you in. What do I have to do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, when we read the other gospel accounts, there's multiple accounts of this in the different gospels, we find out that he is rich, we're told. He's young, and he's a ruler. He has what we're told is what we need in this life. He's loaded, he's got youth, and he's got power. He's got everything that everybody could want, except for apparently eternal life, because he comes to Jesus recognizing there's still something missing in his life. And he asks him, "What may I do?" And Jesus said, "You know, why you call me good?" And then he said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not honor thy father and defraud not, excuse me, and then honor thy father and mother." And he quotes the second table of the law, the part that has to deal with your relationship with other people. He doesn't go to the, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I think there's a reason there, because part of the man's problem is with that first table. But he quotes in the second table of the law, five of which are do nots. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And then the one with limited scope, honor your father and mother. And he answered him in verse 20 and said, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, I hear that, and I tend to say, "Yeah, right." But Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, right, buddy, you've blown it here and here." He doesn't. He lets that one stand. It says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He doesn't look at him and says, "Oh, no, you didn't." He looks at him, he has compassion on him, and he says, "There's one thing that you lack. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, follow me." The commandments he had quoted to the young man were the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And the young man said, "Well, I haven't done those things. I've been a good little boy. I haven't smoked, drunk, or chew, or hung with those that do. I haven't done this, I haven't done that." And Jesus said, "Well, it's not what you don't do. How about what you do? This is the one thing you do need to do." And he gives him a progression here. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, come, take up your cross, follow me. Now, Peter, by the way, and we'll get to it in a second when we pick up with our main section, he's stuck right here. I think Peter gets a brain lock when it says, "Go thy way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven." Peter says, "Ooh, treasure in heaven, doing," and this is where he is, okay? The young man, however, was sad in verse 22 at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. There was something else in his life that was between him and God. Jesus had put his finger on it. He knew exactly where the man's problem was, and he couldn't give him up. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly," or how difficult it is, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words because they were prosperity doctrine guys. They thought wealth was a sign of blessing from the Lord, which means you were doing what was right. God's blessing you. We know if you're loaded, God loves you. If you're poor, he hates you. That's what we know, right? The disciples were still, even though they're the apostles, not the bapostles, they still didn't get it. And they were blown away. And Jesus answered again to clear it up and said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And now they were astonished out of measure, it says, saying among themselves, well then, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Saved from what? You ever wonder that? I mean, you hear people talk about being saved. What's it mean? I've been saved. You've been saved? 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 What do you mean, saved? Well, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, when we covered Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter into life maimed and having two, than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And he said, you know, if there's anything getting in your way, if it's your hand, if it's your eye, it's your foot, hack it off, throw it from you. It's better to go in, halt, into life, eternal life, than it is into eternal punishment. Jesus set forth that there are two places, two destinations, eternal life, eternal punishment. Everyone comes because of the sin we've inherited and the sin we practice. We're separated from God. We're originally on the bus for the wrong destination. But we can be saved from that due punishment. The apostles here, the disciples, they're blown away and they're saying, who can be saved? Because if this young guy who's rich and he's powerful and he's young and he's kept all the commandments from his youth, he hasn't done any of those bad things since he was a little boy. If he's not going to get in, who's getting in? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, well, with men, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With works, with the things that you can do, it is impossible. And that is the gospel, by the way, in case you've never heard it. You know, Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Interesting word. You tear that apart, you dig into the Greek, you take that word all, you pull it apart, and it means all. It means everybody. Everybody's sinned. There's nobody who gets a pass. Well, everybody except for me, no. All have sinned and fallen short. The word sin, it comes from an old English word in archery. They put the target up, and, you know, there's no spotting scopes in the early days. There's somebody calling out whether it was a hit or a miss. If you hit the bullseye, it was a hit. If you missed, they yelled out sin, which means you missed the center of the mark. This is the mark. Jesus Christ, perfect life, is the mark. He's the standard. And you know, we have all maybe come varying degrees of closer to the mark, but it's like trying to jump the Atlantic, and I go off a pier on a skateboard, and you go off on a motorcycle. You might double my distance, but you ain't hitting Europe. I mean, because that's the mark, so it doesn't matter. Both of us are getting wet. Both of us don't make it. All have sinned, but he goes on in Romans, he says, but being justified freely by his grace. That's a cool word, freely. It means gratuitously. You know what a gratuity is? When you go, you should. If you go to a restaurant, you should know what the gratuity is. You should be leaving a gratuity. Don't be those who don't, because we're Christians and we don't want them cursing those stinking cheap Christians. No, gratuity means you leave a tip. You give them extra free money. Now, for a tip, it's because you're thankful for the service, but it's a freebie. It's undeservedly. And we're justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve, through the redemption. And it's going to play in. That's why I'm covering this. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a big word, propitiation. It means a satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, that he could be just and the justifier of them which believe on Christ. That's how you get saved. And it's nothing we do. Ephesians 2:8, 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Even the faith, you don't, because we think, well, if I just have enough faith, I'll be saved. Well, guess what? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace, which is completely undeserved, unmerited. You did nothing to earn it. You're saved through faith. That's the element that allows you to access that grace. And that's not even of yourself. You didn't even work up enough faith to be saved. That's a gift of God. It's not of works, Because, he says, lest any man should boast. Because if I had some part to play in my salvation, I'd be bragging. That's what we do. Yeah. Lifeguard pulled me out, but I helped kick. You know, I didn't fight him. We're not that guy. We're either unconscious in the water doing the dead man's float, or perhaps even we're the guy who's almost out and is fighting against the lifeguard, trying to get away, and he's almost got to half choke us to death just to get us to shore. That's salvation. It's not of works. It's nothing we can do. Peter, meanwhile, back in verse 28, he's still stuck on the sell, follow, get treasure. He wants to know what his cut is. Peter began to say unto him, lo, we've left all and have followed you. What do we get? And Jesus answered and said, well, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus says, you know, you're not going to outgive God. He's not going to owe you anything. There is nothing that we have or we will ever have on this planet that is going to compare in any way with what the Lord has reserved for us. And there's nothing that you're hanging on to that might be keeping you from Christ that is more important than anything you're going to get. Now, this verse has been used by certain parts of the church. They love to quote the, you shall receive 100-fold. I remember turning on the TV one day and torturing myself with Creflo Dollar. I don't know if you've ever seen Creflo. God does not want you to be broke, busted, and disgusted. And with a name like Dollar, I ought to know a thing or two about money. Yeah. And he went through this verse, and he says, you know, and you'll have 100-fold houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, with persecution. And he says, but I can take a little persecution if I'm driving to the bank in my car that's paid for, my house that's paid, you know. And he goes on to this whole money thing, and I had to shut off the TV before I broke it. Because what they do is they use this idea of a verse to try to appeal to our covetousness. You know, the give to get thing. If you sow, you'll receive 100-fold. And of course, it's always sow into my ministry so that Creflo can fly in the private jet and drive a limo. It's with persecutions. And understand, the persecutions that the early church faced were lions. They were stakes. They were crosses. They were flames. They were swords. They were not a mean boss, unforgiving friends. But it's in the world to come where eternal life is. Paul's going to say to Timothy, his young protege, when Timothy is dealing with these type of people in some of the churches that he is overseeing, Paul says they're, and it's from 1 Timothy 6:5, they're perverse, disputings of men of corrupt minds. They're destitute of the truth because they're supposing that gain is godliness, that godliness is getting wealthy here. He said, from such withdraw thyself. Godliness with contentment's great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which have drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know people like that? I know friends with people who had a... I remember one guy in particular when I was really freshly saved. I was in Pennsylvania, and he was in youth group, and he was on fire for the Lord. And I remember him, I mean, I was really hanging out with him a lot, and he was just so into studying the Word. And we, you know, I got married after that and moved and all of that. And last time I talked to him on the phone was a few years ago, and he tried to sell me Amway. I mean, his love for the Lord had completely shifted into networking and trying to make money off me. Paul tells Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's what the stakes are. And he says in verse 31 back in Mark 10, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. And he took the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen to him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and they're following behind. I mean, he is motoring now towards Jerusalem, so much so that his tenacity, his intensity, they are both amazed, and they're a little freaked out and scared by it. Isaiah, prophesying about the Messiah, Isaiah 57, says that he set his face as a flint. And you think about, because look what happens. He's telling them what's going to happen, saying in verse 33, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. You know, there's two types of heroes in life. There is the spur of the moment hero, and then there's the premeditated hero. There are sometimes when instances arise when you just do things without thinking about yourself, because you just don't have time to think about it. I remember when I was in junior high, I still had a baseball career in junior high, and I actually had a brief stint as a pitcher. Mount Jefferson Junior High, I was quite the athlete. Let me tell you. Now, as I said, brief, didn't play in high school, if that's any indication. But I'm playing pitcher, and I remember being there, and I wing the ball in there, and it was one of the rare occasions that it was hittable. And the guy cracks a line drive back at me. Bang! Just as fast. And without thinking, and I'm a right-handed guy, I caught it with my bare hand. Smack! You know. And everybody's like, yeah. And I'm like, oh. I mean, and had I thought about what I was about to do, there was no way that hand, I would either stab with a glove or I'd have just stepped aside and given him the single up the middle. But I wasn't thinking. And sometimes, you know, we do things like that. We react without thinking. The people who jump and push someone out of the way of a train or a bus or a car or whatever. And that's heroic when it's a heroic thing. But much more so when somebody knows what's coming and they have every opportunity to avoid it, and they choose to do it anyway. And here he is telling them what's going to happen. Now, there's been this progressive revelation. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and rejected. He told them, okay, he starts to let them know, and that's when Peter stands up and says, not so, Lord, I don't think so. You're not going to do that. Jesus rebukes him. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says he taught his disciples, he said to them that the Son of Man is to be delivered. He starts talking about betrayal. And immediately after that, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now we come to chapter 10, and he throws in some more details. One, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Two, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And three, that he's going to be scourged. That's when they would take the Roman flagellum, the cat of nine tails, with bits of metal and bone and tied into the thongs and stretch them out tight, either over a post or between two poles, bent over, lay that thing on their back, and then rip it off and peel off flesh and ask you to confess, and then bear down harder and harder until you'd confess. And if you gave up the name of somebody who was a co-conspirator, they'd lighten up on the lash. And if you didn't, then they would bear down harder and harder. And there were people who died from that. It would expose the meat, and then you'd see the kidneys and the bone. I mean, it would just shred them. Many people died from the blood loss and from shock. And yet Jesus, when they asked him, who's in this with you? Whose name did he have? Mine? Yours? And yet it says he was like a lamb before his shearers. He was dumb. He opened not his mouth. He took it. He knew that was coming. I find it interesting when you look in Acts chapter 5, of course, here, and this is before the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit's fallen, but in Acts chapter 5, after all that has happened, we see the disciples arrested and then beaten, In Acts 5:40, it says, when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The early church was excited and congratulating one another that they were actually living like Christ enough to be beaten and suffer shame and humiliation and punishment for his name. What do we do? What do I do when I suffer shame or punishment or humiliation for his name? Why, Lord? What have I done wrong? Why do you hate me? You're obviously punishing me. Oh. Our mindset's completely messed up when we do that. Because the path has always been difficulty in the beginning, glory at the end. Now, in the context, in the midst of that, and this must just break Jesus' heart, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we desire. Your kids have done this to you before if you have children. Daddy, I want to ask you for something, and I want you to say yes before I tell you what it is. Could you give me a yes? I want to ask you something. Say yes. Well, what? Well, say yes first, and then I'll tell you. No. Well, that's what they come to Jesus saying, and he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? What is it you want? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. See, there's been this ongoing debate among the 12 about who's going to be the greatest when he comes into his kingdom. They're always jockeying about who's going to be number one. And then within that group, you had the three, Peter, James, and John. Many times Jesus would go in to do something and he raised Jairus' daughter. He kept the rest outside and he only brought in Peter, James, and John. He went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He only took Peter, James, and John. In fact, he told them, okay, you've seen this. I don't want you to tell the others anything until after I've been resurrected, because the connotation is because you're just going to mess us up and you don't understand. But don't say anything to them. So there's this debate going on. Who's going to be vice Messiah and chief of staff or secretary of Messiah state, whatever. And they're all jockeying for the position of number two. And you know Peter, James, and John are having that argument saying, well, I'll tell you what, guys, we're not exactly sure who it's going to be. But he only took three up on the mountain. And what he showed us, he told us not to tell you until later. So they were thinking, okay, it's got to be one of us. Peter, he's standing up saying, you know, it's got to be me, guys. Look, I was the one who heard, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. God in flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. I mean, obviously, I'm going to be number two. James and John are probably sweating that a little bit. They know they're coming into Jerusalem. They're thinking, this is going to be the time. We got to make our move. Let's break for the rail. So they come to Jesus, and they say, we want to be on the left and on your right. And Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you go through what I'm about to go through? Because they still don't understand. And, you know, the idea of baptism, we think of baptism. If you grow up in certain denominations, you think of a little, you know, sprinkle of water on your head. Other ones, you know, we dunk you all the way in the lake. But the idea of baptism here is really immersion. There's a couple different places in Psalm 42, it talks about, you know, waves going over you like a billow. Psalm 69, floods overflowing. That's the idea. He is going to be completely overwhelmed and flooded with what's about to come. He says, are you guys up for that? And they said unto him, we can. Now they don't know still. And Jesus said unto them, well, you shall indeed, and I bet they're going to remember these words in a few days, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, with all you shall be baptized. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 12, James is going to be the first of the disciples killed. John, he's going to live the longest. He's going to have a martyrdom of a long life. There is some church tradition, it's not biblical, you can talk to Alan about it because we've had long discussions about it, but he disputes it, but there is some church tradition that John at one point was, he lived to be quite old, we know that, and he ended up on the Isle of Patmos. But there's tradition that he was dunked in boiling oil. He just didn't die and sent to Patmos. Neither one of them had a particularly easy road coming before him. But Jesus says, to sit on my right hand, my left, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to whom it's prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Notice the 10. It's no longer the 12. Now it's the 10 and the 2. They've already split from 12 to 10 and 2 because they're mad. In fact, when you read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 20, it says that James and John, they even sunk to a lower step. They didn't go themselves. They had their mommy go and ask Jesus, would you give my boys the right and the left-hand seat? So you know Peter's leading the cry, you bunch of mama's boys. I can't believe you would stoop so low to just ask for the right hand and the left. Jesus steps right in when this happens. You know, you look at what God hates. There are some things that God hates. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, the six things that he hates, seven are an abomination to him. And you go through the list, starts with pride. It ends with he who sows discord among the brethren. And when there starts to be division, it's nothing that's of the Lord. In fact, as a church, you remember what Jesus said? His prayer, Father, I pray that they'll all be one like you and I are one. There won't be any separation in there at all. Jesus had perfect communication with the Father. He never did his own will. He only did the will of the Father. And his prayer is that we would have a relationship with him and with each other like the one that Christ had with the Father. And yet how many churches do you know that are infighting and backbiting over who gets what position on what committee and who gets to pick the color of the carpet and who... Jesus steps right in. He called unto them and he said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. It's not going to be that way in my kingdom, Jesus said. And we look through, we read through the New Testament, the epistles. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who said he didn't feel like he came behind any of the chiefest of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come with you, to come unto you with the brethren. That's what I wanted. I wanted Apollos to go visit you. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he didn't want to. So he'll come to you when he have a convenient time. Paul didn't say, hey, Apollos, I am an apostle. You will listen to me. You will go and do what I say. Nope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, talking to the Corinthians. I'm not a ruler over you. I'm helpers of your joy. He's going to say in Philemon when he's writing the letter to try to get a slave set free, he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient, although I could be bold enough to command you, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul age. I'm just begging you. I'm not trying to force you. I'm not going to make you, because God's kingdom is not that way. In fact, you get into Revelation, you have seven letters written to seven churches by Jesus himself, just dictated to John. And twice in those seven letters, he says, one of them is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, one thing that church has going for them is that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In another place, he says, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Both times, he says, I hate that. Nicolaitan, two words put together in the Greek. The first one, Nikeo or Niko. Some of you guys are probably wearing a pair of Nike. It's the same word, victory. It means to domineer, to command a lord over. Laity, the laity, the idea that there is a clergy class and a laity class, like I get a backwards collar and all of a sudden you need to do what I say and you need to follow me and you need to... Jesus says, I hate that. You're all brothers. He says, you want to be great in my kingdom? You want to be chief? You want to be first? He'll be the servant of all. That word servant, it's doulos in the Greek, slave. That's what we're called to be, as a slave. The slave does not get upset when people don't notice his service. He pours himself out in children's ministry, but then says, nobody even thanked me for helping with their kids. He come in and vacuum the floors, but he's angry because people just track in there the next church service and they don't even say thanks for all the work that he did. A slave just does a slave's work. A slave doesn't have his own agenda. He does what the master tells him to do. It isn't to get our agenda passed. It's to follow our master and to pour ourselves out and be a servant of all. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom in exchange for deliverance by purchase is what it means. Many. We've been bought. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? You have of God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought us, which means we're slaves. If you've become a Christian, you've become born again. If you've made him not only your Savior, but your Master and your Lord, it means that we do what he asks us to do. And he asks us to serve one another. He says, all men are going to know you're my disciples because of your hierarchy and your great business structure and your committees and your rules. And no, everybody's going to know you're my disciples because you love one another. And you know what you do when you're in love. You pour yourself out. You put the other one first. You remember, men, when you fell in love? When you suddenly found that you could open your wallet and spend money? That you would actually turn off the football game and speak or actually listen? And you'd use full sentences? You wouldn't just... That's love, pouring yourself out. Now, last little bit, we'll fire right through this. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Bar means son of. Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Barabbas, Abba means father, Bar, son of the father, the guy that they took instead of Jesus when Pilate let go one of the prisoners, Barabbas. He's blind Bartimaeus. He's the blind son of Timaeus. Not even given a first name. Because who's that guy? He's the blind guy. You know, that guy's blind son. That's the identity of his life. Blind Bartimaeus, begging. Because he has no means to make any money, and the only way someone with that handicap in that society could do anything productive was to sit by the side of the road and appeal to the mercy of people walking by. And when he heard, and you think about Bartimaeus sitting there, and now this is going through Jericho. Jericho was an extremely busy area. There was military roads crossing and all kinds of traffic and everything. So he's just there hearing all day. Hearing, people come by, put your hand up, whether he's got a cup out, whether he's, you know, alms, whatever. He's sitting there. He's got on his beggar's shawl, a robe that identifies him for what he is. And he's listening to all of this commotion, all of this hubbub. And all of a sudden, there's a group passing by, a lot of people. And there's something different about it, whether he's catching little bits of conversation or whatnot. You know he's asking, what's going on? What's going by? Is there a parade? Who's going by? Who is it? And someone says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It says, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Thou son of David. Now, if you're paying attention through the book of Mark, you'll realize this is the only person in the entire book of Mark who calls him the son of David. It's a messianic title. It means, I know you're the Messiah. Talk about a rebuke. The religious leaders who have been seeing him over and over again, seen his miracles, heard him teach, they don't recognize him. The blind guy who just hears little tiny bits and pieces says, I know who you are. Jesus, you son of David, have mercy. Not give me justice because I lost my eyes. Give me what I deserve. He didn't call out for that. He asked for mercy. And as the disciples have a tendency to do, many charged him that he should hold his peace. Don't bug the Messiah. He he's on a mission. He's going in to Jerusalem. He's got to be beaten and whipped and spit on, and he's got no time for you. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He would not show. This was his chance. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll be quiet, and I won't take my one shot. Because he knows who he is, and he knows what he can do. And notice, even though Jesus has got his face set like a flint, and he's marching for his destiny, what he was born for, to go die, he stops when someone calls to him. And he commanded him to be called. And they called a blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort." It means take courage, rise. He calls thee. And check out what Bartimaeus does. And he, casting away his garment, rose, and he came to Jesus. Now, he's wearing a beggar's robe. I mean, this was big enough for the guy to sleep in. Big thing. So one, it's certainly, if he tries to blindly stumble over to where Jesus is, that's going to be a hindrance, and it's probably going to take him down. But beyond that, it's his identity of who he is. I'm a beggar. This is my livelihood. This is me. This is the badge of my blindness that allows me to make a living. Jesus calls my name. I'm taking that off. I am not going to need this again. There's not a lack of faith in this guy. He's amazing. Blind man gets this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Now again, in the English, remember this is translated from the Greek. Sometimes you can lose this. That word "Lord" right there is not the normal Lord. It's the word Rabboni. It's only used twice in the Gospels. The other time was Mary on resurrection morning when she grabbed onto him and would not let go. It means my master, my Lord. And blind Bartimaeus says, "You're my Lord, that you'd I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight, and he saw the best thing he was ever going to see in his life, which was the face of Christ. Jesus told him to go his way. Look what his way was now. He followed Jesus in the way. He followed Jesus in the way to the cross. And I see this guy, blind Bartimaeus, and he only heard a little bit. He didn't have it all figured out. You know, sometimes we think people need to become theologians before they can get saved. You need to understand every little bit of the gospel. Well, let me tell you what, the kids who accept Christ upstairs, there's so many that can accept Christ off. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's all you need to know. The rest of the details, he'll fill in as time goes on. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that you've been bad and you've sinned. You've done outside of God's will at least once in your life. Uh-huh. And that you deserve punishment for doing that. Uh-huh. But God's Son took the punishment in your place so that you could have eternal life. And if you accept his payment on your behalf, you can be born again and live with him forever. Uh-huh, I'll do that. Kid can understand that. Adult needs to know, well, wait a minute now. Hasn't this Bible been translated and translated and translated, and how do we know? Well, no, it hasn't. It's been translated once. It went from Greek to English. It hasn't been from Greek to English to French to Russian to Lithuanian. No, you take it from the original language, Greek, which we still have manuscripts written in the original language, and they translate it into the language they want to go to. Now they change it time and time again as the language changes. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But pick up most any of the translations. "God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That pretty much works in any of the translations you guys have, guaranteed. John 3:16. He heard minimal, and he acted in faith. I know you've heard because I said it this morning. Have you cried out? Said, "Lord, have mercy on me." I remember the day. You should be able to remember the day when you cried out. I mean, I heard it a ton of times as a kid, but I remember I was in State Street in my apartment, and I realized I was a blind, helpless beggar. And I got on my knees on the second floor across from the Big Apple and said, "Lord, my life is a wreck. Take my life. Do what you can with it, because I've made a wreck of it." And he did. He came in. He changed my life. I haven't been the same. Now, did I still wander and do some stupid things after that? Yes, I did. We grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a process. And then if you have cried out to him, are you following him in the way? You remember what he said back in chapter 8? Called everybody together and he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Our call is to follow him. Follow him in the way we love one another. Follow him in the way we lay our lives down for each other, the way we serve God wholeheartedly. I don't know where you're at. If you've never cried out to him, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, you've heard his voice. It's up to you to respond. I'd be glad to pray with you. I prayed by myself in my bedroom. If you have, are you really following in the way? I don't know. You know. Let's pray and ask him to keep us in the way. Lord, thank you so much that you were willing, Father, to put up with foolish disciples like us. Lord, to take the beating and the spitting and the punishment and the hell we deserved that we might be set free. Lord, my prayer is if there's anybody here who has not responded to your free gift, Lord, they would open the only Christmas gift that lasts forever. And Father, for those of us who have, Lord, make us more like you. Forgive us for stepping out of the way. Please bring us back. Help us to be, Lord, your disciples. Help us to love one another in such a way that other people take notice this year. Fill us with your Spirit. We know that's one of the things that you promised he would do in us. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.